Ecclesiastes looks from under the sun. It's in the Bible, but it's written particularly from the perspective as when you're living just in the here and now, what's life like? What does it mean just to be living with our feet on the ground in this world? East of Eden, after the fall, before Jesus returns, before Jesus even comes. Like, what's life, everyday life like? And the refrain is meaningless, meaningless, meaningless. It's transient, it's frustrated, it's unclear, there's no ultimate gain, there's no ultimate knowledge, things are twisted and you can't straighten them out, things are lacking and you can't add them up. So what do you do? Across the book, there's a few bits of advice that the writer comes back to again and again. We've already seen it, those of you who've been at our breakfast and our evening, and we'll be putting those up online, so if you miss any, you can catch them off our website or podcast. One bit of advice that he keeps coming back to again and again is that it is better to be wise, and you pitched up a little bit of that in here. Better the wise youth than the old dumb king who doesn't listen anymore. You know, so it's better to be wise, even though you can't gain, figure it out, it's all frustrating. Still, you're better off to be like a sad Socrates than a happy pig. And better to be wise. It's good to enjoy life. That's a refrain we've hit on again and again. Even if it's meaningless, even if it's not always going to be happy. When you can enjoy it, that's a gift of God. Fear God, trust God, look to God, look above the sun. That's the big answer that the book concludes with, that he comes back to again and again. He hits on it at the start of chapter 5. But there's another one that comes out more here in chapter 4 than the previous chapters, and that is, don't do it alone. Community, relationship, society is one of the other life hacks, little solutions, hints and tips, bits of gritty wisdom that he gives. If everything is meaningless, if you can't know everything, if you can't gain everything, then yes, trust and fear God. Yes, try and be wise. Yes, try and enjoy life as much as you can, and don't go it alone. How do you enjoy life? How do you be wise? How do you navigate a world of meaninglessness? How do you get up in the morning when there's no gain and lack of clear knowledge when you're going to die in the end? Well, two is better than one. Community, relationship, society, other people is one of his life hacks. Did you pick up through this section how there's a kind of a bunch of numbering motifs through here? There's no one in verse 1. There's nothing, one handful, two handfuls, verses 5 and 6. There's one with no companion. I think the Hebrew translation more literally is one without a second, verse 8. There's two are better than one, verse 9. There's a youth with everyone who follows him rather than the foolish king in verse 15. So we're going to navigate through this discussion of living in this frustrating world and benefiting from relationships and navigating the difficulties of relationships. Let's firstly think of the oppressed. This picks up a theme that had already been hit on in 3 verse 16. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. And so now in chapter 4 verse 1, I looked and saw all the oppression that takes place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, they have no comforter. Think about the start of that awesome animated film, The Prince of Egypt, and the Hebrews toiling under Pharaoh's oppression under the sun. They have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. And I decided the dead that were already living it, or those who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive. Better than both is those who've never been born, who've never seen evil done under the sun. Whew. Ponder this. It's hard to bear the thought of hell. That's a common question people ask. Christians ask, and people who aren't Christians. How can a loving God send people to hell? It's a hard thought to think of the judgment of God, eternal judgment. How do you live your life thinking about eternal judgment? Well, one of the considerations is, you know what else is really hard to bear the thought of? Earth. That's what these verses are saying. How do you live a life day by day with the burden of planet Earth and all the oppression and all the injustice and all the suffering and lies and corruption? How could you possibly, surely your belief in objective reality cannot be true if it includes all the suffering on this planet? How could you possibly believe in a worldview that includes all this suffering? Have a great day. All this suffering in the world. Yeah? That's hard to live with too, and yet it's true. And actually, those two realities speak to one another. Why is there this difficult reality of God's judgment? Because there is an unjust world that needs correcting. It's because of the unbearable horrors and cruelties and violence that needs to be put right one day that God will one day put it right. He won't ultimately ignore the evil under the sun forever. He too looks and sees all the oppression taking place under the sun. And one day he will right those wrongs. And hell, as difficult as a thought it is to contemplate, is the just, fair, right action of God against evil on earth. Ecclesiastes won't let us flee to escapism. It won't. It wants us to face evil. It wants to look out the train window as we go through the slum and the poorer areas. It doesn't want us to change the channel, change the tab on the computer away from the unpleasant story. We can't ultimately solve the problems of the world in this life. Ultimately, we need God one day from above the sun, from beyond death, to right those wrongs. The writer here is drawing us in emotionally to be aggrieved, to be disgusted, you could say, at this twisted world, this lacking world. All the tears of the oppressed, the power with the comfort of the plight. Across in 6 verse 8, we come back to this kind of lament. What advantage have the wise over fools? What do the poor gain by knowing how to conduct themselves before others? What's the point when in the end you're getting ground down into the dust by the boot of the rich? We're in a world under the judgment of God, a world where sin and evil reign. Sin is ugly. Sin is awful. Sin grows and festers and impacts people directly, indirectly, systemically, historically. He wants us to feel empathy for the oppressed, to ache, to grieve. As we read this, even this gritty, grim, despairing wisdom of Ecclesiastes, I think still it's stirring that common theme throughout Scripture, which is that we should care for the fatherless, we should care for the widow, we should care for those who have no one else to speak for them, the stranger, the person with no home, with no country, with no people, with no family, with nothing to provide for. That we should be people moved, as the teacher is moved, as we know God himself is moved, to speak out, to reach out, to come alongside, to give. The world is bitter. And it's so bitter if this is all there is. Consider the grim under the sun assessment of verse 3. Better than both is those who've never been born, who've never seen the evil done under the sun. But when you've read the whole book of Ecclesiastes, and when you've read it in the context of the whole Old Testament, and when you've read it, how much more as it lands, as that wave crashes upon the shore of the New Testament, and all that Jesus reveals and does and achieves and opens up, you go, hang on, we're not left with better to be dead or never born, because death is not the end. At the end of his grim album, The Murder Ballads, Nick Cave finishes with this song. Death is not the end. When you're sad and when you're lonely and you haven't got a friend, it's a Bob Dylan song he's covering, just remember that death is not the end. And that all you held sacred falls down, doesn't bend. Just remember, death is not the end. When you're standing at the crossroads and cannot comprehend, remember, death is not the end. When all your dreams have vanished and you don't know what's up the bend, just remember, death is not the end. When the storm clouds gather around you and the heavy rains descend, death is not the end. And there's no one there to comfort you, the helping hand to lend. Just remember, death is not the end, for the tree of life is growing. The spirit never dies, and the bright light of salvation shines in dark and empty skies. When the cities are on fire, when the burning flesh of men, just remember that death is not the end. When you search in vain to find one law-abiding citizen, just remember, death is not the end. There genuinely is a good thing to know. There's more to life than life. It's the comfort that ultimately the agitation and the lamenting of Ecclesiastes pushes us out towards. Let's move a little up the social ladder now, from the oppressed to the workers. that those who have a means of making a living in some way or another. What do we see there? Verse 4. So I looked and saw the oppressed, verse 1. Now verse 4, I saw all the toil, all the achievement. Oh, this isn't any better. Spring from one person's envy of another. That too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. This section is bracketed with this declaration of meaninglessness. Verse 8 finishes in the same way. This too is meaningless, a miserable business. Ugh. Slaving away, even if you're not a slave, you're a slave to your own working, grinding, hustling. All labour, all skill, all art, all good deeds. I mean, he's overstating the point here, but he's putting his finger on something very true, how much we're driven by envy. How wretched and miserable it is that so much of our work, even our good work, comes muddied by this motive. Philosopher Gore Vidal once said, when my friend succeeds, a little part of me dies. It's a sad mark of sin that instead of being motivated by a love of others and the glory of God, instead we're motivated by our glory and the conquest of others. It's the 10th commandment, don't covet. It washes through all of us. Gets its dirty water on our hearts, on our motives, on our best things. In Shakespeare's Othello, Iago, the bitter voice says, beware, my lord, of jealousy, the green-eyed monster which doth mock the meat it feeds on. That cuckold lives in bliss, who, certain of his fate, loves not his wronger, but oh, what damned minutes tells he over, who dotes yet doubts, suspects yet strongly loves. Beware the green-eyed monster of envy and the madness it brings. Come across to chapter 5, verse 8. 5, verse 8, there was a man all alone. If you see a poor oppressed in a district and justice and rights denied, don't be surprised at such things. For one official is eyed by a higher one, and over them both are others higher still. The increase of the land is taken by all. The king himself profits from the fields. Don't be surprised. Goes all the way up, this grasping and grabbing, this hateful thing, this godlike claim. In our Q&A time at the evening sessions, Andy made explicit a theme in Ecclesiastes, which is the contrast between grabbing, trying to gain, versus receiving something as a gift, as a lot, as a blessing. Gift versus gain works well in English. This gain mindset, this grasping mindset, this want-to-be-like-God mindset goes right back to, you know, again, the temptation to Adam and Eve in the garden. Be like God. Reach out. Taste it. It's pleasing. It's good. Grab it. Very different to a love, gift, blessing, joy posture. This pointless grabbing, 5 verse 16. This too is a grievous evil. As everyone comes, so they depart. What do they gain since they toil for the wind? All their days they eat in darkness with great frustration, affliction, and anger. Yuck. You see this in friendships. You know, when my friend succeeds, a little part of me dies. Those frenemy type kind of compliment insults that we can throw at each other to keep each other in their place. Whole friendship groups can drag one another down so that no one gets ahead. No one's happy. We can all be miserable together. Just like in the old days, you know? Relationships can be poison. Like Othello, jealousy and envy can become an awful poison in romance. In Christian ministry, sadly, there can be this paranoia between churches. Between churches and parachurches. It's a thing that, you know, we wrestle with all the time across denominations, across... say things like uni fellowship and churches, that how do you work with each other, not compete like we're in the marketplace, like we're companies or something stupid like that. Academic life, sadly, can be like this, that it's not pure, objective, noble truth seekers. The same petty politics goes on at academic conferences. Work, sadly, the business place, can foolishly just charge at market dominance rather than actually healthy synergy that actually sees everyone thrive together. Our posture towards the natural world, rather than working with ecosystems to flourish, can be just to grind everything, to take everything. You know, as if we're stockpiling toilet paper in COVID or petrol during the now Iran war, just stockpiling from the world rather than a mutual flourishing. So the advice is, actually, let me pause at this point, share a little story. So one of the nice things about being in such a nothing sport community like inline skating, rollerblading was huge in the 90s and it's not huge, to say the least, now. One of the perks of being in a less than popular culture is you get access to professional people relatively easily, because they're not swamped by fans, because there are no fans anymore. And it's been beautiful actually to discover some people who aren't marked by this envy, but instead by generosity. Let me share with you a quote. This is from someone who was like a kind of like a Tony Hawk, if you know that name from skateboarding, that kind of Sean White snowboarder, that kind of version of person, you know, in all the Coke ads and all that kind of stuff, back when people cared about rollerblading. Listen to how this person talks about their attitude and how it's a different way. This is gift rather than gain. This is a message they said to me a while ago. They said, I tried to get as many Australian skaters as possible overseas to get a chance at being pro and live off skating. Some blew their chances, maybe weren't mentally ready, but others took their chances in both hands and they killed it. I had nothing to do with their talent, but if I was in a position to help them, why wouldn't I? First question people would ask me is, aren't you worried they might beat you if they skate against you? And here's the attitude, here's the gift, blessing attitude, rather than the gain, envy attitude. I didn't care. I wanted to skate against the best and have as many Aussies on tour as possible. I wanted to go for it. Some people stuffed around, spoiled their chances, but I want to be the best. I can always be at everything, and that means skating against the best, being beaten by the best. It all stems from when I was coming up. Certain big name skaters worked against me flying overseas, so I swore I would not ever impede someone's path but would facilitate it. Luckily, I built up enough goodwill and credit with companies that my word carried weight, so I could leverage that to help others. I didn't abuse this position, but I used it, and if that didn't work, I'd just use my frequent flyer points to help Australians get overseas so they could be seen by those who mattered. How good is that? That's the mindset that you want to bring your academic life, your friendship life, your work life, your ministry life, your rollerblading life, your soccer playing life, your whatever it is, right? Your musical and artistic life. Giving to others, not gaining, taking, grasping, grabbing. Back to chapter 4. He compares, he has a little thing, this one hand, no empty hands, one hand, two hands. And he commends contentment. Take a look at verse 5. Fools fold their hands and ruin themselves. So that's no hands. If you're a foolish, lazy person, you end up with nothing. Don't do that. Advice number one. Number two, better one hand with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. So no hand laziness, claiming that you're sublime and just relaxed and philosophical. That's just an excuse for laziness. No, work hard. But one hand with some rest and happiness and joy and some space left in your life to have that generous spirit, like I was just quoting from that former pro, much better than two hands with effort, grasping, grabbing, and in the end, you don't gain anyway. In the end, you die. Whoever, 5 verse 10, whoever loves money never has money in life. Whoever loves wealth never satisfied with their income. Whoever loves success, same thing, right? This too is meaningless. As goods increase, so those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owners except to feast their eyes on them? The sleep of a labourer is sweet, where they eat little or much. But as for the rich, their abundance permits them no sleep. Ouch. Learn about enough, won't you? Learn about contentment. Won't you? Learn the ability to be able to walk away from a compromising opportunity, from one that will sacrifice your health, your family, your principles. Learn to walk away. Learn to be content. Learn the life of gift, not gain, of your limits, of your finitude. After all, 5:15, everyone comes naked from their mother's womb. This is like quoting from Job talking to his wife, isn't it? Comes naked from their womb. So everyone comes, so they depart. They take nothing from their toil, and they can carry in their hands. It's all just dust anyway. So then we go further up the ladder. We've seen the oppressed, seen the worker, and now we get to the billionaire. The rich person with no one. 4 verse 7. Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil. Yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked. Why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is a meaningless business. Miserable. Hopeless. 5 verse 12. The sleep of the labourer is sweet, whether they eat little or much. But as for the rich, their abundance permits them no sleep. I've seen a grievous evil under the sun. 5 verse 13. Wealth hoarded to the harm of its owner, or wealth lost through some misfortune. So when they have children, there's nothing left for them. Everyone comes naked from their mother's womb. As they come, so they depart. Success, even in this world under the sun, can be a bitter business. Depressing. Just as the oppressed with no one, it's better that they not be born. So by the end of this section, 6 verses 1 to 6, we're told the rich man with no one and no enjoyment. Better for them not to be born either. 6 verse 1. I've seen another evil under the sun. It weighs heavily on mankind. This is the curse of the rich, the famous, the beautiful, the somebodies. God gives some people wealth, possessions, honour, so they lack nothing their heart's desires, but God doesn't grant them the ability to enjoy them. Strangers enjoy them instead. This is meaningless, a grievous evil. A man may have 100 children and live many years, yet no matter how long he lives, if he cannot enjoy his prosperity and does not receive a proper burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. It comes without meaning, it departs in darkness, and in darkness its name is shrouded. Though it never saw the sun or knew anything, it has more rest than does that man, even if he lives 1,000 years twice over, uploads himself into the cloud, but fails to enjoy his prosperity. Don't all go to the same place? Look, it can be common when you hear rich people or privileged people complain about their troubles. It can be tempting to go, oh, cry me a river, come on, you know. Hear that? It's the sound of the world's smallest violin playing for on your tragedy. Just go like, come on, you've got everything. What have you got to complain about? But anyone with has spent any time reading biographies or watching The Crown or... known anybody who's been rich and famous will know what an exquisite gilded cage wealth, fame and privilege is. What a unique kind of sweet glittering curse the whole business is. To have everything and to sort of be alone in it because no one else is you. Everyone knows you, you're you, and you've got the things and all the eyes on you, all the attention, never private anymore. Oh, there's so many burdens that come with rich and power. Like, there's perks, yes, and there's potential to do good with your wealth, yes, but it is sad, lonely, and suffocating. Do not say to yourself, if I was only rich, if I was only famous, if I was only, then I would be happy. Don't be a fool like that, Ecclesiastes says. Jesus says, what does it profit a person if they gain the whole world and let forfeit their soul? What do you gain? Nothing. Far better, Jesus says, to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. Because if you lose yourself for my sake, you will find your life. If you lose fathers and mothers and fields and things in this life, then you'll gain so much more in following Jesus, in the fellowship of believers, in living a life of love and generosity and giving. You'll gain so much more, and with it, eternal life. This is a secret of contentment that the poor can discover. That's what frees them against nihilistic rage and self-destruction. It's what the wealthy find it very hard. It's like squeezing a camel through the eye of a needle to get it, but to be able to be content and to hold your riches loosely. And it's what the rest of us in between, who are the middle class but wealthier than Solomon in all his riches, in a sense, as we live in the modern world, that we also need to keep learning this great secret, as Apostle Paul calls it in Philippians 4, the secret, the rare secret of contentment, of enough, so that then you can use whatever you've got to glorify God, to love others. Use your wealth, your power, your privilege, your skills, your talents, your networks. So many things you guys got. I mean, there's a range here of wealth, a range here of socioeconomic backgrounds, all that stuff, a range here of privilege in this room, for sure. But by and large, we are way more privileged than many. Your capacity to get yourself up and organized in here demonstrates a degree of all sorts of social systemic privilege and wealth and benefit. That's an amazing riches you have. What are you going to do with your riches? How are you going to care for the natural world, for people, for society, for the preaching of the gospel? How are you going to use what you give to give? So invest in relationships then, Ecclesiastes says. Here's a positive bit of advice after all his negativity. Chapter 4, verse 9. Two are better than one. Here's the positive advice. We've looked at the oppressed, looked at the worker, we've looked at the rich, and now we look at a better way. 4, verse 9. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labour. If two of them fall, one of them falls down, one can help them up. But pity the one who falls and has no one to help them up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can anyone keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Bless you. Companionship, partnership, friendship is good. It's like wisdom. It's a good thing. Friendship, family, partnership, romance, marriage. Hey, I mean, it's a thing that's kind of weird that we have to sort of say it, but in a sense, so much of pop culture has been about saying, go it alone, do your own thing. And particularly the theme of the last, 10 years, 20 years, particularly in women's pop culture, is like this overcorrection against the handsome prince thing, which was stupid, right? That the goal in life is just to find a handsome prince. Like, come on, ladies, you could do better than that. But now the flip is the other way, is I don't need no one, never. And that's also a kind of stupid too. Like, relationships are good. Friendships are good. Workmates are good. Church relationships are good. And handsome princes are good, and princesses are good, but romance is good. The community is a good thing in marriage, in friendship, in church. It's good. I mean, an example is the end of the Barbie movie, where the great wise advice to Ken is, you're enough by yourself. Go and discover who you are by yourself. You're not Beach, not even Beach. You're not Barbie and Ken, not that. You're just Kenuff. Now, there's a truth in that. I mean, it's a super awesome movie, super wise and thoughtful. But at that point, it betrays its Western individualist existentialism at kind of its worst. That in the end, the solution for all of you is within each of you to find by yourself. To just go and be enough. Which is dumb. We aren't just ourselves, Mike enough. Nick enough or whatever. We're all in community. We're all in family. We're shaped by the people around us. Now, don't over entangle yourself so that you become like Ken is early in that movie, like no individual self-respect whatsoever. All he wants to do is be seen by the other, by Barbie, and that's all. But you don't go to the other extreme. You find a differentiated self in community. Known and loved by God, but God doesn't swallow you up into the God soup. You stay you, known and loved by God. And then God doesn't call you out to the wilderness to be the solo God monk. He brings you into community. Differentiated, but integrated with others. Yeah? And humans are made for friendship, for work, for community, for church, for marriage, for parenting, for family, and so on. There is goodness to be had there. Now, we're varying life paths. Some will be more community-focused and some more independent. But don't be a total lone ranger, a solitary romantic, closing yourself entirely off from others. Be a person who lives with others and for others. Not like people on Survivor using others, because it's just a game, man. It's just how I play the game. What they call Machiavellian approach to relationships. In the end, it sounds clever, but it's dumb long term. Be genuinely about other people. Love other people. Invest in other people. Serve other people. And how much truer is that in the Christian life? Christianity looks ahead to us and points us ahead to it where God doesn't just save individuals. He gathers us to himself and to each other. The word church in the New Testament is a word that means like gathering. Same word as synagogue. Get together, assembly. That church is a gathering. We're gathered to God, his crowd, his people, but we're gathered then to each other. We're the family of God. We're the church of God, the community of God. And the most central teaching in the New Testament about church is not find your magic spiritual gift. It's not worship and liturgy and ritual. It's not who gets which leadership job. What's the most central teaching in the New Testament on church? One another. Love one another. Forgive one another. Help one another. Teach one another. Serve one another. Rebuke one another. And so on and on and on and on and on. That it's the living of life together. Don't be a lone ranger Christian. And I guess I could also say, don't be just a... There's a way of approaching community that is still consumer. It's consumeristic. In the sense that you kind of like treat community as sort of apps that you just sort of plug in as it suits you. You know, so I might go to that. I might go to this. I get something out of that. I don't get something out of this. And you kind of... I mean, one version of it is the person who kind of assembles their own sort of like, you know, like build your own Lego set type situation where you go, I like the singing at that church, so I'll go there on Sunday afternoon. But I like the family vibe of that church and my parents are there, so I'll go there on Sunday morning. But I like the small group of this other church, so I'll go there. And then I like, you know, or the person who says, well, Uni Fellowship's my church, thank you very much. And so I won't have a church at all. I'll just go to the AFES group. See how that's a kind of a consumerist approach where you're kind of... just grabbing the bits. Well, what's the alternative? That's finding a home base in fellowship. You find the church where your home base is, where you serve and you're accountable and you're known and that's your primary loyalty. And then you, out of there, you still might be a bit involved in that group another church runs or, you know, that Uni Fellowship thing or camp ministry, but you've got a home base. It's the home base of it all that keeps you grounded in actual, holistic, long-term, disappointing, but also beautiful community, rather than just, you know, treating Christian ministry stuff as a collection of apps. That might be something to ponder and discuss more. Let me conclude. And then we've got a little bit of time left. I thought the Q&A time was good on Thursday. And since we're starting a little earlier to give it a little bit at least to the 9 o'clock start people, I thought we'd do a little Q&A again. And again, if you guys are keen, it's up to you. But if you want to join in as well, Christine, Andy, let me conclude this way. Life is tough. Ecclesiastes is telling us that. Life is hard. Yeah. And it's giving advice on how to survive it in a better way. Be wise. Enjoy what you can. Invest in community. And fear God. Trust God. Hope in God. Yeah. But what's grander than Ecclesiastes that I keep pointing us back to is that actually we have something better than better. We have something better than just our lot. Enjoy life. Try and be wise. We have even more clarity on peace with God through Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, his risen to new life. We have more clarity on the fellowship of the church, as we've just been talking about. And we have glorious hope of fellowship to come. We'll close with Revelation chapter 7, beautiful picture of fellowship. And while I read this, maybe if Andy and Christine, if either or both of you want to come up, you guys can, so we can take a couple of questions. Revelation chapter 7, beautiful little picture here that riffs off Psalm 23.
Revelation chapter 7, verse 13. One of the elders asked me, "Those in white robes, who are they? Where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are those who come through the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and been made white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. He who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb at the centre of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." That's the hope to come that shapes our lives under the sun. Heavenly Father, please make us wise in these ways, in our compassion for oppression and our action, in our approach to work and wealth and investment in fellowship and community. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we've got a little bit of time, so 10 minutes almost, for some questions or comments. And to get the ball rolling, what I did on this Thursday was ask you guys if you have any thoughts as you were listening on, or pearls of wisdom to drop in a different voice.
As you were talking at the end about community, it reminded me there's a great little, I wish I could remember it offhand, but it reminded me of a woman in the US who's created a series of reels on Instagram about people have been complaining about loneliness, about not having a community that meets their needs. They feel ignored in their community. And her whole shtick is about, well, be a neighbor.
Is this the one who says, like, everyone wants a village?
Yes, but no one wants to be a villager. Yeah, so if you want a village, what does it require to make a village? It requires you to be a villager, and maybe you need to model what that looks like for other people. But yeah, it's deeply profound. So if you Google or search, you know, be a villager, you'll come up with these great concepts, and all of them are just no-brainers, but we just don't implement them because we sit there twiddling our thumbs waiting for someone to be a villager to us, but we just don't think about what's required of us if we want to form a village, if you want to form Uni Fellowship to be something dynamic that serves the greater UTAS campus. What are you going to add to the village?
A good word.
Yeah, I was reflecting as Mikey was...
Look at you with your button.
There you go. Yeah. That's all right.
Bit of merch.
That's it.
Merch Maskell.
And I got that colour because I have a yellow Uni Fellowship.
Oh. More merch. There you go.
So as Mikey saw, I was just reflecting how... the kind of the theme and the wisdom that we saw here. Now, this is the case as you move through the whole of the book, but just how Jesus clearly embodies this wisdom in the way he both comes as the God-man into this world, but also you see him coming for people in community, interacting with all these different levels of society, and speaking words of comfort, but also words of rebuke to them. And just as you watch him behave, he is someone who clearly is for, he's not envious. Yet he picks up his work and he does it, and he holds in balance the things that we were talking about. You know, he's not this monk guy over here, but nor is he confused about who he is. And so that's what I was just thinking about, just how it comes together in Christ. And you've just got that model of, you know, the classic verse, right? He did not see equality as something to be grasped, but instead, like, he didn't go, I'm just going to come and gain and get, I'm going to come and give. But even if you were to flip it and to go, well, what did he come to gain? well, he did come to gain in all the right way the salvation of the lost. And that's actually what he wanted to get, so he could assemble a people for himself. Yes, that's what I was pondering whilst you were talking.
Just realised we've got Danae here as well, who runs the health fellowship down at Menzies and stuff. You're welcome to come up too, Danae, or share your thoughts, but no pressure.
On Ecclesiastes in general?
Yeah, or to answer questions, yeah.
Yeah, sure.
Hmm. Do you have any thoughts off the cuff, or do you want to just be a part of any questions?
Nothing to add.
Okay, any questions from the floor?
I had one that I was thinking about last week, but I forgot to ask. When you approach wisdom literature, what kind of tools do you guys use to process it? Because, like, is it just you're taking context from what you've learned previously? Is it you jump to some kind of other external source? Do you just sit with it and read it? Like, what's kind of your approach to that?
Such a great question.
I'll jump in. The wisdom books are viewing life, so life in the now, not yet, with God. How do you live well in the now, not yet, in relation to God, the world, and one another? And so the wisdom literature basically will view wisdom from different kind of angles and different perspectives of the world. Job is like wisdom from above. So there's a hidden wisdom.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not until that's revealed that we go, oh, what's the wise way in this situation? There's a framework that books want you to kind of understand what's being at play here. And so that helps you read it, helps you understand it. A couple other kind of points as well when you're reading wisdom literature is, as Mikey said on Thursday, wisdom literature is stating often what is generally true, not absolute. So it's not, if I bring Henry up, my son, in the way of the Lord, you know, he will always go on to do that. It's not, no, generally if you do that. So that helps you with wisdom literature. It's observing the world and going, oh, this, that if you do this, generally that will happen. So that's a good little thing to bear in mind. And then a third little thing, there's plenty, but the last thing I'll say is, it's not always teaching you what is kind of moral. It's not law, like it's not right and wrong. It's wisdom, which is that orientating yourself to the kind of the moment or the situation. And when you have that right posture to it, then you're being wise. And so it's that kind of question of, should you always lie or not lie? It's like, well, wisdom will say, don't ever lie, it's good to lie. And you're like, what? But that's because that's what does it look like to be wise in how you use your words and how you love people. And that's where you need wisdom. But wisdom is showing you that that's a part of actually how you work out living well in the world. And that's a tricky part.
Come a bit closer, Andy, and then Danae, anything you want to add on reading wisdom literature?
It's a great one to keep coming back to.
Uh-huh.
I remember reading, Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. So Proverbs is kind of that idealistic view of the world. If everything worked right, this is how to live wisely in the world. Ecclesiastes, a bit more gritty, a bit more kind of, oh, life is hard, feel the hard, notice the hard, be wise because of the hard. But reading it as an 18-year-old is different to reading it as a 25-year-old, is different to reading it as a 35-year-old, is different to reading it as an 80-year-old. Every time you come back, you find more riches, especially in the wisdom books, I think, to kind of go, oh, yes, I see how this fits with life now. This helps me understand deeper. Different parts of wisdom. And scripture interprets scripture. The more you read all of the Bible, the more it helps you fit together. And certainly the more you read of all the wisdom literature, the easier it is to read wisdom literature. It gets easier with practice and reading the other books together. But yeah, it's a meaty one, isn't it, to sink your teeth into. Does that kind of answer what you were...
Yeah.
Don't have to do that, because then that person says more stuff and then we don't get to another question.
Gotcha.
So, doesn't matter. If it does, you can ask
that. That's your answer for now, we can talk later.
Got time for one more question from someone else.
Mm.
Oh, sorry.
No, but the doctor's appointed. I'm not just ailing.
What would contend with the answer?
He's going to talk to his doctor about it.
Next week.
Part two.
Is there a best way to like deal with a community of people who are like a lot of different classes, like kind of like
I guess it's socioeconomically diverse.
Yeah, correct. Yeah. Mm.
Yeah, great. So one thought is just recognising that there are issues is a great start. One of the worst problems with socioeconomic or ethnic or whatever differences is when a group thinks they're just normal. You know, like you speak English without an accent, that kind of idea. Yeah, as soon as you go, no, I'm culturally, socially, you know, in terms of my sexed body, I'm located in all these ways, that's going to shape my experience, what I see and don't see, what I care about and don't. That's, I think, a really powerful start that gives you a posture of curiosity rather than judgment. That's one thought. We could each maybe give like a 2-sentence answer and then we're out of time, yeah.
My 2 sentences would be incorporate all groups in decision-making, because often the normies are the ones making decisions and they need to be, everyone needs to be able to be at the seat at the table discussing the direction of the community.
You'll notice that when there's issues with the Greek-speaking Jews in Acts 6, they appoint deacons who have Greek names, which is interesting. Yeah.
Listen more than you speak. It's kind of a bit of wisdom for anything, but when you, especially if you're aware that you're in the majority culture, the more you can listen to other people's experience and try to walk around in their shoes a little bit, the easier it becomes to work as a team as a whole.
I think I would say go at that particular mixed group's speed. What do I mean by that? It's different to go the speed of me as an individual versus family of 4 speed. It takes longer to get out the house. And I can't expect to go Andrew speed, family 4 speed. And so I think in that kind of group, there will just be things that will take longer. They'll be more difficult. You'll have to give more, give away more. And so I think that's good to be aware of.
We're out of time. Feel free to hang around though, and if you want to come and ask more questions, you can, or chat with each other. But you got a head. You got a head. Do what you got to do.
These yummy buns.
Yeah. They're really tasty. Yeah. They're like got vanilla, a little bit of raisin in.